Well, good morning. How are we doing today? Good. I'm doing well as well. I'm really excited for today because of where we're going. So as a lot of you know, we've been going on this journey together as a church family, reading the Bible chronologically for the year. And I pray that you've gotten a lot out of that. My hope is that you've read a lot, but if you haven't, that's okay. Don't feel bad about yourself. Just pick up the Bible and start again. And so in leading into this fall season, Emily and I were kind of sitting down talking and praying, and so we decided instead of trying to keep up with the rate at which you guys are reading through the Bible and try to figure out how to preach 52 sermons around that we wanted to take the fall and kind of dive in and focus on some New Testament books together so we could try to get the most that we could out of those. And so we started with the book of Luke, and there we went to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, which was also written by Luke, and we saw that this was this two-volume series of writings that Luke had done. He was an eyewitness to the events of the New Testament and the events of the planting of the church. And in his book in Acts, we saw the church expand rapidly from 12 guys huddled together in the upper room, and all of a sudden, through the power of the Holy Spirit, they went from house church to mega church. There were thousands upon thousands that had come to accept Christ as their Savior. They maybe came out of the Jewish religion, maybe some other pagan religions. But God blessed the early church. They exploded in numbers. And what kind of came out of that was persecution. And so we saw in Acts that persecution arose against this newly found church, namely from this guy named Saul. Now, Saul was a Jewish leader of the time. He was an up-and-comer in the Jewish religion, and he wanted to squash this new movement as quickly as possible because he saw it as an attack on his traditions. And so as Saul persecuted the church, you might remember we read that they fled Jerusalem. They went out around, and what happens when the church is persecuted is that the church grows. That's God's sense of irony. Here these people said, we're going to squash this thing before it starts. But in reality, God says, look, what you meant for evil, I'm going to use for good because I'm going to grow my church through this persecution. And so as the people left Jerusalem, they took with them the gospel message. They spread it around. They planted churches in various areas. They converted neighbors in their new towns. And so Saul decided, okay, this is getting crazy. I need to now go out and find these people. And so we read in Acts that Paul sets out for Damascus to persecute the church, and what happens there is the Lord Jesus Christ shows up and just knocks him over the head. And he says, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? And through a series of events, Saul becomes blind. He is instructed by Jesus to go out and find some guys and to learn. And he gives his life over to Christ. And so Saul quits using his Jewish name, Saul, and he takes up his Roman name, Paul. And he says, you know what? My heart has been changed. I'm no longer going to persecute the church. But Paul goes on and becomes the greatest missionary the world has ever seen. And so throughout the rest of the book of Acts there, Paul goes out and he plants churches. He goes into various towns and he plants churches and he sows into them. He raises up leaders amongst them. And then once that church is kind of stable, he picks up and he goes on to his next town. He had a sense of his calling to just plant and spread the gospel that he had come to know and love. And not only did he just plant these churches, it didn't just end there in his relationship, but he'd often write letters. He would write letters and correspond with the leaders of the church. In some instances, they would write him asking for help. Paul, look, this came up in our church. We don't really know what to do. How should we handle this? We're still kind of young in the faith. And so Paul would write back, okay, don't worry about it. Here's what you got to do. In some cases, he'd write to churches and he'd say, "Hey, guys, look, I really love you. You're doing some good things, but you're kind of screwing up a lot. And so you need to fix some stuff, and here's the stuff you need to fix," and he'd lay it out for them. Some of these letters that we find in our New Testament, he's writing to churches that he has yet to visit. So Paul's not the only one out there planting. There's other people planting churches, and Paul hears about these churches, and he writes to them saying, "Look, I thank God for you. I want to come and visit you someday." And one of these letters to this church was written to the church in Rome. And so we're going to be in the book of Romans today as we look to spend the entire month of October just kind of slowly and methodically looking at some of these chunks in Romans and getting to know what Paul is writing to this church. So if you have a Bible, open up to Romans chapter 1. And I want to point you to first to verse 8. Now this isn't going to be up on the screen, but that's okay. Just listen to what I'm telling you. Paul writes, "I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you." He's talking to the church there in Rome. And he says, "Because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." See, Paul hadn't written or hadn't planted this church in Rome. But yet he had heard of the church there. He had heard of their faith. It had reached him. At the time of writing this letter, Paul was living in Corinth. And his plan was ultimately he would finish up planting the church there in Corinth, and he was going to go and finish up a little bit more of his travels in that part of the world, but ultimately he wanted to go towards Spain. He wanted to plant churches in Spain. And for Paul, he had this vision of, "I want to go to the ends of the known world." And at that time, Spain was it. That's all they knew had existed. And so he wanted to go to Spain. And on his way, he was going to stop in Rome. He was going to visit this church. But before he went, he wanted to write to them to bring encouragement and to bring them teaching. And so he had heard of the church in Rome. Probably because here in the capital city of the Roman Empire, it had become well known that there was a group of people that were now shouting and proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. And Rome was the center of the worship of Caesar. In fact, in Rome, the call would have been, "Caesar is Lord." But now there's this group saying, "No, Caesar is not Lord. He is not the God-man. Jesus is Lord." And so their faith quickly spread throughout the empire because they were standing up against the false teaching of the Roman Empire. So Paul says, "I want to come to you. But before I come, here's this letter." And guys, this letter is the most theologically rich letter in the Bible. And so my encouragement to you is read through Romans, but you can't understand all of Romans in one sitting. You're going to need to read it multiple times. But through there, we learn so much, not only about Jesus and about God, but about ourselves. And so this month, as we kind of read through the book here, we're going to hear some hard things, and we're going to hear some hard things today. And my prayer is that ultimately through hearing these hard things, through trying to understand what Paul is saying, is that we're going to be driven to praise of our Creator. And so Paul says, he starts out this letter like he does every letter, introducing himself, thanking him for the church. And then quickly he jumps in verse 18, which is where we're going to start reading today. And I want you to see that Paul does not pull any punches in this letter. Paul does not tell you gently, but he tells you abruptly. And so let's read together Romans 1. We're going to start in verses 18. Paul writes this to the Roman church and ultimately to us. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Paul starts off immediately just hitting us with a right hook. And there's a lot kind of happening in this little section here. And what we're going to see is as you read through and as we're going to talk through this book here in the next 5 weeks, is that Paul's going to spend the first 3 chapters of Romans really laying out the groundwork of we are all unrighteous. And so here in Romans 1:18, it's going to sound like Paul's kind of picking on a certain group of people, but he's really underlying it with all the fact that we are all unrighteous before God at some point. And so keep that in mind as we kind of go through and unpack this. So really quick, look at verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." Now what he does here is he connects verse 18 with verses 16 and 17 in a very logical way. And so we often look at the word "for" and it's just kind of there and we skip over it, but there's a question you should ask every time you see that word. What is it there for? And so here's what Paul wrote in 1:16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So everybody, because if you weren't Jewish, you were a Gentile or you were Greek. So everyone's covered. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And then he comes in here, "For the wrath of God is revealed." He connects these two things because he wants us to have a balanced view of God. Friends, so many times in the Christian church, pastors, myself included, can do a disservice to their church because we want to focus on the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God, because those are those warm, fuzzy feeling emotions. And while, yes, God is love and God is grace and God is mercy, God is so much more than just those things. And so Paul connects these here because he wants us to have this balanced view of who God is. We need to have this well-rounded view of his characteristics, of his attributes, of how he responds to things. Because ultimately, if it's unbalanced, if we tend to err on the side of just God is love, it kind of opens up this door, opens up Pandora's box, and we begin to struggle theologically, and we're going to see that here in a sec. So we have to have this balanced view of God, and I'm going to illustrate it this way. How many of you have ever been to a gym? And there's always that one dude at the gym who has skipped leg day. Right? Like, I go to the gym, leg day's not fun, you get feeling a little queasy, your legs are shaky, but what happens if you skip leg day, right? Your upper body is huge, and your legs are little toothpicks, and in reality, you could walk up to them and push them over, and they're top heavy, they just fall because they're unbalanced. And so Paul's saying to us here, look, do not be unbalanced. Do not skip leg day. God is love. God is mercy. God is grace. But friends, the Bible tells us that God is wrathful. He is just. And those characteristics need to be held in balance to understand God. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Now, I want to call your attention to the word order there. First, he says the ungodliness. He's speaking theologically here. He's using a theological term. And then he follows it up with the unrighteousness, right? This is the fact that we do not obey the law of God naturally. We tend to break the law of God if we have the opportunity to. God says, honor your mother and father. How many of you have done that completely throughout your life? God says, don't lie. How many of you have ever lied? God says, don't murder anyone. Jesus says, if you've looked at someone with anger in your heart, you've committed murder. Right? So no matter what, we have this unrighteousness because we've broken the moral law of God. Now, I think what Paul's doing here is he's connecting us logically here. He's saying that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. I think it's this logical progression because when we start to slip theologically, what naturally follows is morality. When we start to slip theologically, what naturally follows is slipping morally. When we start to look at the Bible and say, okay, well, see, Jesus wasn't talking about, like, if I'm angry that the dude cut me off in traffic. Like, Jesus didn't drive. He has no idea. We start to justify our sin. And so if we don't have this balanced view of God, it kind of leads to this theological slipping. And then naturally from that flows the unrighteousness. And Paul goes on, he says that those men, that the wrath of God has been revealed against, that they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. In their sinfulness, they suppress the truth. Now, Paul here yet hasn't told us what the truth is. He will in 19 through 20, and we're going to get there in a sec. But first, I want to draw your attention to what's happening here. In 18, he says that they suppress the truth. That word there is active. Literally, what they're doing is they're holding it down. They don't want it to escape. They're working as hard as they can. I've said this in here before. The idea, the word, the picture in your mind should be this. Trying to hold down a beach ball full of air underwater. It takes work. The ball just doesn't stay down there. In fact, if you're not holding it, what's it going to do? It's going to pop up as quickly as it can. And so Paul says that these men in their sinfulness, they suppress the truth. They're holding it down. And so what is the truth? Look at verses 19. He says, for, again, this is a logical progression here, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So what is the truth? The truth is ultimately the existence of God. The truth is ultimately what can be known about God. And he says here that what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. It's not hidden. It's not some kind of esoteric knowledge that's floating out there and you have to do your best to kind of figure out life and maybe it's this secret knowledge, right? This isn't Scientology. Where in Scientology, if you want to progress, you pay more money and they like, oh, look at all these secrets. No, that's not how it works. It's made plain to them because God has shown it to them. And look at verse 20. He says, for his invisible attributes. How has he made it plain to them? How has he shown it to them? Through his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Paul calls us back here to Genesis, where the Lord creates everything through his word. And so kind of the theological word here is, this is called general revelation. It's general revelation. It's revelation that has been given to everybody. It's creation. It's the law of God that's written on the hearts of man. Paul might have had in mind in Genesis where Moses says that we were created in the image of God. In other words, we have the law of God written on our hearts. We can look into creation and we can see the Creator. We can look in our own bodies and we can see how just intricate and complicated things are, even just the eyeball, the way everything works and moves together. We see God's handprint on everything. And so that's how God has made it plain to them. Is he's revealed himself through nature. He's revealed himself through the conscience and through his law being written on our hearts. And yet that won't stop those people from suppressing the truth. Think about it. There are many atheists in this world today who don't believe that there is a God. They look at creation. They try to come up with all these unique and intricate ways that the world was created. And the problem is that all of those responses just begin this infinite regression. For instance, they'll say, we all came from a single-celled organism. All right, cool. Where'd that single-celled organism came from? Well, that came from this goop here. Well, where did the goop come from? Well, that came from the Big Bang. Well, where'd the Big Bang come from? Right? This infinite regression. They don't have the answer. And when pushed, if they are logical, free-thinking people, they go here, and this is where Richard Dawkins has gone on record as saying that, well, okay, maybe there were some aliens, and they came here, and they put life on our planet. Even Richard Dawkins, the most well-known atheist in our society, in our world, has to go to intelligent design, because even he sees the Creator in creation. Because God has made it plain to him, even though he's suppressing the truth, God has made it plain to them through his invisible attributes and in the things that have been made. And then look at how he ends verse 20, and this is key here. He says, so they are without excuse. Now Paul uses a legal term here, and he does this a lot in the book of Romans. And so the idea is when we read, so there without an excuse, the picture that would have came to the mind of the original readers is that of a courtroom. And they, those people that are suppressing the truth, they're the defendants. And they don't have a defense for the charges being brought against them, which is the wrath of God. They're without an excuse. Now I understand that this is hard to hear, because oftentimes this comes from a place of emotion, and what happens is we begin to play a little game, or we get asked a question, and maybe you've been asked this question. I know I have been asked this question many times. What about? Maybe you're thinking it right now. What about the innocent person who lives in Asia and has never heard about Jesus? Are they going to go to hell? Are they condemned? What about the Muslim living in Saudi Arabia, the innocent Muslim living in Saudi Arabia who's never heard the gospel? Are they going to be condemned before God? And if you were going to ask me, what about the innocent person? What about the innocent person? My response is, well, no, the innocent person isn't going to go to hell. They're going to go to heaven. The problem is, there's no such thing as the innocent person. Paul tells us here that there is no one that is innocent. That everyone knows the truth about God. Everyone knows God exists because he's made it plain to them through general revelation, but they suppress the truth. And so this is tough for us because we get emotional about it, and that's okay. But a problem with just assuming, look, that the problem with believing that there's innocent people out there who have never heard the gospel and God's gonna smile on them and let them into heaven leads to this problem. Why tell them the gospel? Why tell them the gospel? Why go out to these unreached people groups living in the Middle East who have never heard the gospel? Why risk your life to go there and say, hey, have you guys ever heard about Jesus? No. No, you haven't? Well, let me tell you about him. Because what are we doing? Well, now we're condemning them. They were good. They were fine. They'd never heard of Jesus. They'd never heard of the gospel. They were good. And because we came to them, we have condemned them. Logically, that's where this goes, but friends, they stand condemned because of their sinfulness towards a holy God. And that's why Jesus tells us, go into the world, make disciples, preach the word. That's why in Acts we see the church going out, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone and anyone who would listen. He says, so they are without an excuse. Look at what the consequence of this is in verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Now this sounds really harsh. And that's because it is. But think about who we're talking about here. We're talking about people who believe that they know more about the world than the Creator. People who believe that they know more of how things work, that they have more knowledge, that they are wiser than the God of the universe who created everything and who holds everything together in his hands. There is no other word for that besides fools. Because we cannot attain a level of knowledge that surpasses God. In creation, we see God create everything by his words. He holds everything together by his words. If God stopped talking, we would cease to exist, and all that knowledge we thought we had would be gone. And so Paul says here, claiming to be wise, they became fools. In their minds, they've ascended to some kind of superiority. They think that they've figured everything out, that they're better. And he says that they've become fools. And finally, look at verse 23. Not only that, but they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men, birds, and animals, and creeping things. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the creation. And we see this all throughout various religions and history. You look at the Greek and Roman gods, and what do they all look like? Me and you. Humans. You look at the Hindu gods, and they were all just people. Buddha was just a guy. Even think back to the book of Exodus. Here you have Israel who had just been released from captivity through the miracles of God. They walked through the Red Sea, which had become split, and they walked down the center of it.
And yet Moses goes up on the hill to kind of commune with God. Ultimately, he's going to bring down the Ten Commandments. And while he's gone, they get a little impatient. And so what do? They make for themselves a golden calf, and they worship it. Having experienced all those miracles of God, they become impatient and they make a golden calf. I don't know why you would choose a calf. Like, pick a manlier animal. But they exchange the glory of their God who had rescued them from Egypt, who had walked them through the desert, who provided them with food and drink, who sent them through a divided sea, and they replaced it with the image of a calf, something that he made. And Paul is telling us here that ultimately, this is where we all were. This is where we all were. The wrath of God has been revealed to all of us. And it is only through the cross of Christ that we come to realize, man, I am standing in rebellion towards a righteous, holy God. There is nothing I can do to save myself except to look to the cross of Christ. Remember at the beginning I said Paul connects the gospel with the wrath of God? He had to do that because the gospel needs the wrath of God. If God wasn't wrathful towards sin, then what was the point of the cross? If God doesn't hate unrighteousness and ungodliness, then what is the point of salvation if there's nothing to be saved from? See, I mentioned it, that Paul's going to spend the first three chapters here just laying the groundwork that we are all sinners before a holy and righteous God. And then in verse 4, he's going to start building upon that and saying, but Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He died on the cross for your sins and for my sins. He stood in the gap for us. He took the wrath that we deserved and the condemnation that we deserved, and he died in our place, so that we could move from being these rebellious sons and daughters of Adam who are dead in our unrighteousness, in our ungodliness, and we would be adopted sons and daughters of the King. And Paul says it in one of his other letters, that we move from death into life. The Old Testament says that our heart of stone has been removed and we're given a heart of flesh, so that we can respond to who God is, so that we can obey his laws and his commands, so that we can receive the benefits of being his adopted sons and daughters. And so my plea for you today is, what are you going to do with this? You have a couple options. First, you can kind of just say, wow, this is really good. I'm really happy that I'm no longer condemned before God. And you can go on with your life. My prayer is that that wouldn't be your response. My prayer is that you would say, oh my gosh, there are no innocent people. Everyone stands condemned. The only reason why I am not condemned is because the gospel was preached to me, and now I need to go preach the gospel. Friends, these five verses here should spur us towards urgency in evangelism. It should spur us towards urgency in evangelism. We should look at people not as being friends and family, even though they're that, we should look at them with hearts that are breaking, saying, right now I know they are standing in rebellion to the Creator of all things, and that the only thing that can save them is the gospel of Christ. And I know that's difficult because sometimes talking about Jesus makes things awkward. But eternity is a long time. So that's my prayer for you today. Be urgent with the gospel as Paul was urgent with the gospel. Because we know that there are no innocent people, that we all have stood or are standing condemned before the Father. And the only thing that differentiates us from those that are condemned is the cross of Christ, His blood poured out for us in our place. Let's pray. Father, I come to you today, Lord, just completely humbled by your word. I come to you completely thankful for who you are. Lord, I can still remember that time in my life where I stood condemned. Looking back on it, I can see in my life where I was just suppressing the truth. I didn't want to acknowledge you as Lord, as Savior. I wanted to do my own thing. And yet, in my darkest times, you came into that, you rescued me, and you pulled me out of it. And so, Lord, I pray for those of us here today that might remember those times, that we'd be able to say, you know what, I need to go forth now, and I need to preach the word, I need to preach the gospel, I need to preach Christ crucified to my friends and my family, because they're standing in condemnation before the Lord, and they don't need to be there, that they can have life and have life eternally, that they can have the benefits of being the adopted sons and daughters of the King through your cross. And so, Lord, I pray right now that you'd give us the encouragement, that you'd give us the courage, that you'd give us the strength, the knowledge, and the words to say, to proclaim your gospel in this community. Lord, let us not view out of these church doors as just our neighborhood or our city. Let us view it as the mission field of Christ. Lord, let us be open to the Spirit as He might call us to speak truth to those around us. And Father, just give us the encouragement to know that the awkwardness will subside and your glory will shine through. So, Father, just be with us today. In your name, amen.